going to start study of 1st and then 2nd Kings. See a pattern developing. 1st Kings, 2nd Kings. And, of course, we've already gone through 1st and 2nd Samuel. Matter of fact, when we started in the Old Testament, we started in Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Then we jumped back into the New Testament for a while. And, of course, we have covered the New Testament completely, some things twice. But I really wanted to jump into some of the minor prophets. But before we can do that, we have to discover how they got to where they were, you know, for those minor prophets to deliver those messages. So it'd be better to just go through the history, and then we can expound upon that later. And so the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, they are just a continuation of the story of the nation of Israel, or I should say, the kingdom of God. And as we make our way through these two volumes, this is a two-volume set, there are going to be times where we may wonder just whose kingdom it actually is. But to be sure, it is Jehovah's kingdom. Now, if you have ever braved your way through these two historical Old Testament books, then you may have been bamboozled by the apparent maze of what might seem like unnecessary detail. There are lists, there are names, there are all kinds of things in there that might cause you some stress. This is especially true when you try to keep up with all the different kings in the nation of Judah, the different kings in the nation of Israel, some of whom have the same names and ruled at the same time. Which Ahaziah are we talking about here? Was he from Judah or was he from Israel? It all seems to run together after a while into a historical overlord. And it melts into hopeless confusion. There's just too much history. But actually there's not too much history in these books, because the fact is the writer has taken it, actually he's taken it easy on us. He is deliberately trying to avoid mental fatigue, scholarly fatigue. Because you need to understand, 1st and 2nd Kings provides us with a continuous story of the Israelite monarchy from the time that David handed it over. He hands over a rich and extensive kingdom to the point when that kingdom is kaputsky. We're going to see the final destruction of the Israelite monarchy. And that covers a little more than 400 years of history. 400 years of history. And we get 400 years of history in less than 50,000 words. Okay? Well, that's a lot of words. But if you consider that the history of the United States has only been 200 years, and the volumes that have been written on American history would take up multiple libraries. Multiple. So, just understanding that, when we look at it from that perspective, we begin to realize that the author of 1st and 2nd Kings had to be very selective in what he put. And thus, what he does include here has to be of some importance to us. Of great importance, I should say. And so the author has no intention of providing us with an exhaustive history of Israel, but more like a prophecy. Thus saith the Lord. He's giving us a God-authorized version of how we should view the history of the nation of Israel. And thus, these books don't just contain history, they actually teach us theology also. Especially the faithfulness of God in keeping His covenant, the sovereignty of God in directing the destinies of all nations, and of course the holiness of God in resisting and opposing idolatry. We'll see where that goes. Originally, 1st and 2nd Kings were just one book. We don't really know who split them up. Jewish tradition says that the book was written by Jeremiah. But scholars today believe that it was written by a conglomeration of scholars or prophets in the Old Testament, but nobody really knows. Regardless of the authorship, and I'm not going to split hairs on that, because the book of 1 and 2 Kings has been accepted as inspired word of God for thousands of years. So to me, it doesn't really matter who wrote it. What matters is that because it's the word of God, it is profitable for doctrine, it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We can take it. We can take it at face value. Now, since there is so much information in these books, I am instituting a self-imposed policy of intentional neglect. We're not going to talk about everything that's in these books, okay? There's a great temptation to chase every chronological subject, every historical idea, even a lot of theology. There's a lot of rabbits that you could go chasing in all of these chapters. But if we're going to make any progress in this book, we're going to have to be able to deal with at least one chapter a week. So don't be alarmed if, you know, I don't know if anybody has a favorite verse in 1 Kings, but don't be alarmed if I don't dwell on it very long or at all, because we got to make tracks. We can't stop and talk about everything we find along the way unless it concerns the main topic of the chapter. So I'm just telling you right now, that's the goal. We'll see if we reach that goal. So, since that is the intention, let's just jump right in. 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him because he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And we should understand that that last phrase there does not mean that he didn't know who she was. Okay, we're talking about the biblical version of knowledge. We have to keep this above or below the R rating because we have children present. So, but right from the very beginning, right from the start, we get a picture of an old, cold, decrepit King David. I mean, this guy's been wore out. He's been rode hard and put up wet. He had been Israel's greatest leader. He has been expanding the kingdom, the reach of the kingdom, nearly to the borders that God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis. David has been doing a lot of hard work as king. But now we see David in the twilight of his glorious reign. Yeah, they're about to draw the curtains. David is so old now that he can't even keep himself warm, much less rule the nation. So they believe that at this point in his life, David was in his 70s. And you think, well, that's not really that old. Of course, I think, well, that's not really that old. Since I'm getting there. But I guess for David, it wasn't necessarily the years as much as it was the mileage. All right. If you think about it, David had lived the lives of four or five different people. All right. He'd been through it. He'd been through the ringer. He had come a long way from the sheepfolds in Bethlehem. He used to have the easy life, you know, just taking care of the sheep. And it took him a long time to get where he was at. And so when we look at this story here, the introduction of this young lady Abishag, it may seem strange to us that they would do something like this. It may even seem immoral to our modern sensibilities, but we need to understand that it was proper for David to allow this, number one, because it was a recognized medical treatment in the ancient world, and secondly, David almost certainly made this young woman his concubine. Okay, of course, that might seem immoral to us, but guess what? We don't live in that time. We're not kings. But we need to understand that this was not just somebody they picked up off the street. They had to go out and search for her. They had to go out and search for the right person. They had to choose someone who was eligible for marriage. Someone who was eligible to be a royal concubine. Thus, she had to be a virgin. And of course, the issue of physical relations was out of the question because she was there mainly to care for the king in his dotage. As I like that word, his dotage. I'm becoming more familiar with that word. She was there to care for him and to keep him warm, to keep him alive as long as possible. But in this passage here, we begin to get a picture of David's diminished abilities. He's not the man that knocked out Goliath. He's not the man that went to battle. I mean, he can't even sit up in bed. And this is a problem. And this is, it presents a picture of the kingdom of God in a very precarious position. Their ruler couldn't rule anymore. And we've seen this same precarious position in the history of Israel before. When we look at the death of Joseph in Egypt, and we understand that it wasn't that long after when another Pharaoh arose and didn't know Joseph. And what did he do? He put the nation of Israel in bondage. He put the Hebrew children into bondage, into slavery. We see the death of Moses. And they're still not even in the promised land. And Moses is taken away and the leadership transitions to Joshua. And then we see the death of Joshua. And we see how the nation of Israel slowly slides into that Baal worship because their leader was gone, a strong leader. And these are just a few examples in the Old Testament that we have of a situation where the kingdom of God is in dire straits. And David's impending death is yet another transition point in the kingdom of God. It's a critical situation where one wrong move, one false step, one selfish turn could spell disaster. But there's a lesson here for the modern church. There's a lesson here for us today. How often are we as God's people bombarded with the various crises of the day, the dangers that are out there that confront us every day, from the unprecedented moral decline that we see in our society, or the political upheaval, or financial instability. All of these things come at us. And it seems like we're just on the edge of disaster. And yet there is a divine hand that steadies us. There is a divine hand that controls our destiny. And we see that taking place here. Things could go really bad. And as bad as we think David's physical situation is, it's actually going to get worse. Let's move on into verse 5. Verse 5, we see the introduction of another character in this drama, by the name of Adonijah. This is David's eldest living son. It says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking." I guess they had to throw that in there. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So we know who he's related to. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. And he also invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaniah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Something's going on here. Now, we need to understand that Adonijah here is not just having a barbecue for his friends. I mean, he is having a barbecue for his friends. That's what, when the Bible mentions a sacrifice, they would sacrifice the fat of the animal, and then they would eat the meat. All right, so we're talking about a big old barbecue, a big old feast. But there's a problem. David's diminished capacity is cause for concern here in Israel. But the real danger to the kingdom is seen in the person of Adonijah. Now when you compare Adonijah to everything, or when you compare him to David, he is everything that David is not. Adonijah is energetic. Here he is, this would-be king. He has ambition. He has style. He has image. He has position. And he actually has the support of the military and the religious leaders, because Joab was the head of the army, and this other guy, Abiathar, he's the high priest. And with all this going for him, we should wonder, well, why shouldn't he be king? And when we read this passage, we kind of get the idea that the author himself is ambivalent. It's not like, you know, he doesn't really show him in a negative light, at least at first glance. But that's not really the case at all. On one level, the author is simply describing Adonijah and his political maneuverings. And he's just giving us the, just the facts. He's an objective reporter, as rare as those are today. He's just telling us what's going on. But in reality, the author offers us a completely negative view of Adonijah. You say, well, where do you see that at? Well, if you compare the description that he gives us of Adonijah, talking about his fine looks and his glowing personality, if you compare that description with the description of Absalom in 1 Samuel 14, if you compare it to the description of Saul in 1 Samuel 9, or even David's oldest brother Eliab in 1 Samuel 16, you begin to pick up on the negative connotations that are being given in this passage. Because each one of those individuals who seem to look like Adonijah and act like Adonijah and was popular like Adonijah, each one of these royal or potentially royal persons, they were physically impressive, but they were either rejected by God or their lives ended in a disastrous way. So the author is telling us this guy is a rascal without actually telling us he is a rascal. Okay? By implication, the author is telling us that Adonijah belongs to the same class of good-looking losers. And he sees Adonijah as being unfit for leadership. Now you may question, why does that matter, seeing Adonijah was David's eldest son? And thus, by the customs of the day, should he not rightfully be considered the heir to David's throne? I mean, come on, what's the big deal? Sure, he might be unfit for leadership, but he could grow into it. Well, there are actually two big deals of why this is not a good idea. Number one, Adonijah was not really a true leader. Because a real leader will look at a crisis and they'll ask themselves, what can I do that will best help the people? But an opportunist will look at a dire situation and they will ask themselves, how can I use this situation to promote myself and get what I want? You see, the opportunist shows up uninvited. Now, they focus all the attention on themselves and then they end up just making the whole thing worse. And that's the kind of person Adonijah was. He had a good marketing campaign. And he hoped that if he had projected the image of being king, well, then he would actually become king in reality. But you see, there's more to it than just saying, I will be king. You know, if that was that easy, well, we'd all be king. A lust for power and position, yeah, that might be a necessary characteristic for successful human politics. But these qualities are not marked for leadership among the people of God. And it is true that the kingdom of God has suffered greatly from unqualified leadership. People that are put into position because, well, they look the part. Or they got, you know, they can talk a good line. They're a good orator. Well, some of them, we used to talk about young preacher boys that were mama called and papa sent, you know. Mama wants me to be a preacher, dad's going to pay the way, I guess that's what I'll do. It's not how it works. Not really. Paul, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul provides a list of the necessary qualifications for church leaders, for elders, for deacons. And what's interesting about the list is that it is almost exclusively stresses godliness over giftedness. Paul stresses character of the individual rather than the skill of the individual. And knowing that, it's not hard to accept that the spirit of Adonijah is alive and well in churches all around this world. And there are many who like to take advantage of a period of transition to exalt themselves. And the problem is that in those particular bodies, in those particular congregations, they have suffered greatly because of it. Unqualified leadership. But now Adonijah's actions here are also a big deal, because he was not just, how can we put this? He wasn't just promoting himself, okay? Which would be bad enough. You know, when the Bible says he exalted himself, what does that sound like? That sounds exactly what Satan did. Lucifer did in heaven. He exalted himself. We get an idea that this individual is being rebellious. But he's not just being rebellious, he is being defiant against the clear word of God. Now, what are you talking about? Where in the Bible does it say that Adonijah cannot be king? Well, it doesn't say that. What it does say in the Bible is that God had appointed Solomon to be king. Now, at this point in the game, Solomon's a little bit younger than Adonijah. Adonijah thinks, well, he's just too young for that. I'm first in line. Why not me? Well, I'll tell you why not you, because God said Solomon was going to be king. So you can make your declarations all you want, but all you're doing is rejecting the clear word of God. And you're doing it defiantly. Yes, it was customary for a king's eldest son to assume the throne, but the throne of Israel was not subject to the rules of hereditary succession. Just because everybody else did it doesn't mean that Israel will do it. Ultimately, the ruler of Israel is Jehovah, God Himself. And He gets to pick who's going to sit on the throne. You see, Israel had already gone through that one time before. Hey, let's have a king. Well, the guy said, you pick him. Boy, they picked a winner. And they regretted it. They lived to regret it. But now God has determined who the next king was going to be. And he told that to David personally. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. And in that covenant, He tells David that one of his descendants is going to build the temple in Jerusalem. And then God goes on to say that He was going to establish the Davidic dynasty forever. Don't worry about it, David. You wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to last forever. Now, later on, we're not going to get there because it's in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9. Later on, we learn that God actually told David that Solomon is going to be the son that builds the temple. Thus, Solomon is the one that God has chosen to be king. And David relays this information to the leaders in Israel. He tells them that. Later on in 1 Chronicles 28, David conducts what we would call a national town hall meeting. He calls everybody together. He has a great convocation. And he delivers this same information to the entire nation. Everybody knows that Solomon has been chosen to be king. And yet a few years down the line, Adonijah says, I think it's me. I think I could do this. And so understanding all of this background information, there's no way that Adonijah, there's no way that Joab, the head of the military, there's no way that Abiathar, the high priest, could not have known this. It was common knowledge. The sad reality is that they did know it, they just didn't agree with it. I hear what God says, but I don't think it's... I think we could do something different. Now, Joab is an interesting character. Joab has always been fiercely loyal to David. But he has not always been loyal to David's wishes. Sometimes Joab would take matters into his own hands so that he could improve his position. Even if David wasn't down with it. And so it's obvious by their actions here that these three guys, Adonijah, Joab, and Abiathar, they didn't agree with David's declaration of Solomon as the heir to his throne. What they failed to consider, or what they refused to consider, was that this wasn't just David's declaration. David's just the mouthpiece. He's just delivering a message. He's reading from a script. This was actually God's word. So what lesson do we take from this? Well, as we will see when we get to chapter 2, it is the height of foolishness to ignore God's word. But when you choose to reject God's word, well, then you're living in a dangerous position. And oftentimes that dangerous position becomes fatal. So that's the cliffhanger for next week. All right. Somebody gets taken out. Who shot JR? We'll see. Let's go on. Verse 11. Things are getting hot and heavy here. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Now, what is he saying there? Well, Nathan knows that if Adonijah becomes king, all other claimants to the throne will be taken care of handily. Off with their heads. Verse 13, "Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you're still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king." Now the king was very old. They have to throw that in again, just in case we forgot. And Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Excuse me. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and look, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant, all the unmitigated gall, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So verse 11 kind of shows us how far removed from power David actually has become in his old age, in his dotage. He didn't know what was going on around him. He didn't even know what was going on in his own kingdom. And the truth was worse than that, because if Adonijah had succeeded in becoming a king, it would be customary for him to remove everyone else who had a claim. So David had to be aware that Bathsheba and Solomon's life hung in the balance. They were in his hands. Now, it may seem like Nathan's trying to pull a fast one on David by staging all of this, but again, that's not the case. At no time did Bathsheba or Nathan attempt to mislead David by twisting the truth or even exaggerating the truth. They were just telling him exactly like it is. So why did they have to go through all these contortions to get the message across? Well, Nathan knew David had a character flaw. David had a character flaw when it came to his children. And he was indulgent of his children, especially the good-looking ones. And Nathan knew how indulgent David was to his sons. And he knew that David would find it hard to believe that Adonijah would do such a thing, even though his brother, Absalom, had done the same thing. Not twice. It can't happen twice. You know, David couldn't believe it happened one time. Not twice. Oh, sorry. And so what Nathan is doing here is he is arranging it so the message would be presented in a convincing way. Of course, by a witness of two or three, you know. And here you have two witnesses and that confirms it. So David had to recognize that as well. But Nathan knew that he had to get David's attention. And nothing does that like hearing your wife and your favorite son is about to be executed. That'll light a fire under you. Now what we have here in the person of Nathan and his character here as he appears in the scene, we have a wonderful picture of a servant who simply loves the kingdom of God. Here's a servant who wants to see what's best in the kingdom. And how crucial is his role in this story? Everything rests on Nathan. All he had to do was bring the message and convince David. But that's not all he had to do. I mean, he had to even inform Bathsheba, because Bathsheba didn't even know what was going on. She didn't know that Adonijah was attempting a coup. And so Nathan intervenes with a plan to stir the old cold David and get him riled up. Rile him up into action. And so Nathan is the man who stood in the gap here. And his love for the kingdom compelled him to act so that he might goad David off of his coach in order to protect Bathsheba and protect Solomon from certain death. And so what we see here is a picture of one non-royal servant who makes the difference and preserves the kingdom. Humanly speaking, everything hinges on Nathan. And the implication of the text teaches us that there is a real dignity in one's service for the Lord, in our service for Christ's kingdom, no matter how small it may seem at the time. You know, cleaning the church doesn't seem like a big deal. It's a thankless job, but it's a necessary job. And teaching Sunday school might not seem like a big deal, but it is a necessary, necessary ministry. Speaking to your neighbors, reaching out to your co-workers, being an encouragement, being just an example of the love of Jesus Christ might not seem like a lot, but it is crucial. It is impossible to tell how crucial one servant's labor may prove to be, at least on this side of eternity. You know, the little things that we do, we may never see the results of it. But that's okay. God hasn't commanded us to worry about the results. He's just commanded us to be obedient, to be faithful. There are countless examples throughout the church of seemingly pointless acts of service reaping an amazing harvest. We think of the lowly Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. He was just teaching Sunday school. And yet, his ministry affected the eternal souls of hundreds of thousands of people. And continues to this day. We think of the story we read a while back of those Swedish missionaries that went to Africa. And through all the trials, they only led one small child to the Lord. Before they were defeated by disease and death. But even if our ministries, our labors fail to produce obvious fruits here on earth, even if no one ever writes an article about what we did, what we accomplished, well, guess what? Surely a Lord who remembers a cup being handed to His servant will remember our efforts. He will remember our labors. And He will not think lightly of our faithfulness, whether it's large or small. That's what we see in Nathan. Nathan is just doing his best to see the kingdom of God advanced. And that's all we can do. But we got a lot more to read, so let's continue. Verse 28. Then David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. Then the king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. And as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." And Benaiah didn't realize it, but he is speaking a prophecy there, because that's exactly what is going to happen. But notice what a change has come over King David. You see, in verse 16, when Bathsheba came before him initially, all he could muster was two Hebrew syllables. And if we were to translate those two Hebrew syllables literally, David just says, "What to you? What? What do you want? What can I do for you?" I mean, you try to put a nice face on it, but all he could say is, "What can I do for you?" That's all the effort that he had. He seemed to be completely out of gas. But no, in verse 28, he's full of gusto. Something's got him riled up. He's calling for Bathsheba. He's reaffirming his previous oath. He's calling for Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah. He's giving detailed instructions for anointing and installing Solomon as king. David here is no longer doddering. David is decisive. He's got that old fire back in his eyes. Yes, I'm sure that he is concerned for Bathsheba and Solomon's safety. But more than that, I believe what's got David riled up is that he had a zeal to see the Word of God fulfilled. God has said this, He has told it to me personally, and I want to make sure that I do what I need to do to make it happen. Furthermore, David knew that in order for him to see the Word of God fulfilled in his life, he realized that the Word of God must be honored by his life to do what God has called him to do. Yes, God was the one who would establish David's dynasty. But even that divine assurance calls for some component of human responsibility. God's going to do that with David, not in spite of David. And we see that that becomes the contention throughout the rest of the history of Israel. God has promised David a kingdom. He has promised him an eternal dynasty. And David now could not be he just can't afford to be apathetic towards what is going to happen to his kingdom. He needs to take steps because it's his responsibility. You say, well, anybody could have done this. No, nobody could do this. Only David. And as tired as he may seem, as old as he may feel, he still had a responsibility because there was still breath left in his body. He was still king. Well, he was up until this day. What we see going on here is David is abdicating his throne and he's turning it over to Solomon even before he dies. I mean, at least Solomon is a co-regent with David. He is co-ruling with David. But David can't get up and climb up on that throne anymore, so it's Solomon's job. For all intents and purposes, Solomon has been made king. And too many times, Christians fall into the trap of thinking that God's just going to take care of all of our problems. And so we don't really have to be concerned with anything. We don't really have to do anything. You know, Jesus, take the wheel while I sit here and scroll through Facebook all day long. But if you're a child of God, you need to understand that God does have a responsibility to care for you, but you also have a responsibility to care about the things of God, to care about His kingdom, to care about your place in that kingdom and what your role in it is, what your responsibilities are. And so the question is, what is it that stirs you? What is it that lights a fire under you? As a servant of the kingdom of God, what gets your attention in life? What riles up your zeal? Hopefully it's more than just bad traffic. Or, you know, I lost my internet connection. That gets me riled up. What about what Jesus said? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we get excited about that? Seeing God's kingdom advance. Seeing God's will being done in our lives and in the lives of others through our lives. You see, what stirs us as servants of God reveals what's in our heart. Sadly, and I speak from my own perspective, we're usually only whipped into action when our comfort zone is being threatened. Oh, Lord, no, you can't do that. Now you're stop preaching, start meddling now. But that's not the way it ought to be. We should be concerned for the kingdom, just like Nathan. We should be concerned with seeing God's will take place just as David was. And sometimes that means we have to put forth some effort. Let's look at verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. That's how quickly this took place. Before the barbecue was even over, things have changed. The tide has turned. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Oh, little did he know. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites." He's like, who in the world is that? Well, that's David's personal bodyguards. "And they have made him ride on the king's mule." Well, that's the clincher right there. Because no one would ever presume to ride on anything that was owned by the king. That was an executable offense, unless the king had invited them. And if you're riding on the king's mule, guess who does that? Just the king. So that was the clincher. "So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom." Boy, the hits just keep on coming. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord the king, saying, May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. And then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told Solomon, saying, Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. And then Solomon said, If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and he fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. Go to your house. So even though Adonijah has put on his best marketing campaign, we see here that he did not win over the hearts of the people of Israel. I think too many of them already knew Solomon was the guy. They knew that Solomon was the man, not Adonijah. So this was all just dog and pony show as far as they were concerned. But again, to show how quickly David's orders of succession were carried out, Solomon sat on the throne before they were done eating them beef ribs. I almost said pork ribs, but that didn't take place. So the main course of the feast was barbecue, but for dessert, all he had to offer his guests was a dish of utter surprise and fearful expectation of just retribution. No wonder all his guests slithered away. Their stomachs were probably cutting backflips inside of them, realizing the position they had put themselves in. Because everyone who supported Adonijah was now expected. They were expecting to be looked upon by this new administration with suspicion and contempt. Oh, you're with the other guys, huh? I know who you are. I know where you live. So Adonijah's gamble was a bust. And when he heard that Solomon rode on the king's mule, he knew it was game over. And the only thing he could do was make a move to preserve his life by taking hold of the horns of the altar. Now this would have been the altar in the tabernacle. And it was almost a universal custom in ancient world that a religious altar would be a place of sanctuary from justice or revenge. Now, we need to understand that if a person was actually guilty, well, it didn't do them any good to hold on to the horns of the altar. They'd cut them down right there and then clean the blood up after. And Adonijah was guilty, but he was making a play. He was making a play for forgiveness. And this grabbing the horns of the altar was the implication. That's the picture there. It's tantamount to asking for forgiveness. So things weren't looking good for the Pretty Boy Home Club. But at least at this point, Adonijah made the proper response. And that's all that was required by his merciful brother Solomon. All he had to do was just ask for forgiveness. And so long as he continues with this submission to Solomon's rule, well, he'd be safe. But as you know, time will tell. Time will tell. Of course, we understand that there's such thing as an outward, external submission that is miles apart from an internal, willing submission. The little boy, the dad said, You better sit in that chair. Well, I'm going to sit, but I'm standing up in my heart. Well, that's not submission at all. That's coercion. I'm going to do what I want to in my mind, whether you like it or not. Adonijah had to show submission because his life now hung in the balance. Question is, was his submission sincere? Well, again, we'll see that in chapter 2. So as I mentioned earlier, the kingdom of Israel is actually the kingdom of God. And that's because it all belonged to Jehovah. The destiny of Israel was determined and controlled by Jehovah. Of course, making that statement begs the question, if Israel belonged to God, why does it end so disastrously? What's the problem here? And that's an important question. And the answer is very simple. The answer is simply this. Although the kingdom belonged to God, God still chose to exercise and advance His kingdom through the use of human agents. His kingdom would be extended, it would be ruled, it would be controlled by human agents. And we might think, oh, that's a bad choice. Because we know human agents. We know their tendencies. We have their tendencies. But that's God's choice. These agents were chosen to perform the duties and the responsibilities of their God-given position through faithful obedience and adherence to God's explicit instructions. And we haven't really gone through it. We haven't gone through the Pentateuch. We haven't looked at God's specific instructions. And believe me, they are specific. You know, there's no real gray area in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. He pretty much tells you exactly what he expects. And all they had to do was be obedient, be faithful, to follow them. God's explicit instructions, the implicit principles that are contained in His Word, the Word that He gave them graciously. And if they did this, then God's kingdom would advance. If they did this, Israel would prosper. On the other hand, if they refused to obey, if they refused to follow the Lord's direction and then began to just follow the desires of their own hearts, well, guess what? The kingdom would suffer. It would suffer as a whole, and they would suffer individually, personally. And we're going to see as we make our way through this study that there's far more tragedy in the history of Israel than there is triumph. But it's not God's fault. It's not because He wasn't on the job. It's those scoundrel human agents. Now, of course, we may be quick to judge those Old Testament characters, and we may question how any people, and my goodness, how in the world could people who were so closely blessed by God's provision, who were impressed by God's power constantly, how could they ever contemplate ignoring or rejecting God's Word? But before we judge them too quickly, let's not forget that God still chooses to expand His kingdom on this earth by human agents. Like you. Like me. Only these agents are called His children. Alright? Now we're His kids. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're not only a child of God, but you are also a servant of His kingdom. And as such, guess what? Just like those Old Testament guys, we are still required to advance that kingdom through faithful obedience to God's Word. So, knowing that, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we doing a better job than the Old Testament servants? I certainly hope so. I mean, they didn't really set the bar high. You know, they didn't set it too high at all. So it shouldn't be that hard to do a better job. But at the same time, we need to understand that God has provided this Old Testament, this story of tragedy, He has provided it as a cautionary tale for our benefit. Don't do that. You know, whatever you do, don't do that. So we can no more presume to live our lives by our own dictates than Adonijah or Joab or Abiathar did. But if we persist in following their example, we may very well end up in a similar position as they did. What position did they end up in? They were on the wrong side of God's will. And that's never a good place to be. Never. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute. because we really need to look inward. And the description that we have seen of Adonijah, does that describe your current lifestyle? If it does, then you need to do exactly what Adonijah did. You need to run to Jesus for forgiveness. And I'm not saying that you don't know Jesus. Even people that know Jesus need to run to Jesus for forgiveness on a regular basis. If you've been walking according to your own dictates and according to your own desires instead of following God's Word, you need to remedy that situation by repenting and start getting into God's Word and start pressing into God's will. Because here's the reality. God's will is, or God's kingdom is going to expand. It is going to advance. It is going to be victorious. There's no question about that because God's in control. The only question is, will God's kingdom advance because of your service or in spite of your service or lack thereof? These are the questions that we need to ask ourselves seriously on a regular basis. Am I doing what God has called me to do? Am I doing what God has saved me to do? Am I living my life in honor of His Word so that I might see His will fulfilled in my life, through my life, in the lives of others? See, God is going to ensure His kingdom. Because Jesus is God's answer to Israel's failure. He told them this is all you have to do. They couldn't do it. Now God had to step in. And He sent Jesus Christ. And we're celebrating that this season. He sent Him to this earth. Jesus is the King who came to establish the eternal Davidic dynasty. And He is the one who gives us the power to do what He calls us to do. Are you tapping in to that power? Are you pressing into it? Are you pursuing it? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne this day, Lord, rejoicing in Your Word yet again. Lord, sometimes we are surprised by what we read. Sometimes we are encouraged. Sometimes we are reproved. And Lord, I pray that today Your Spirit would take this Word, this message, and He would apply it to our hearts as necessary. Lord, for those who are disappointed, for those who are tired, Lord, let Your Word be the zeal that compels us to go forward. For those that are maybe holding Your Word at arm's length, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would compel us to open it up and to see what You have to say to us in Your Word, to see what You have to reveal to us of Your person through Your Word. Lord, help us to learn more and more who You are, because that will teach us and that will show us who we are to be. So Lord, as we go through this season, help us to remember that Your Son has been sent to this earth for our benefit, for our salvation. And so Lord, help us to live that to the fullest. To tap into the power of Your Spirit that You have so graciously given us, who lives in our hearts, who's empowering us and equipping us to do exactly what You've called us to do. Help us to not ignore that. Help us to not reject it, Lord. But that our efforts and our labors might advance Your kingdom, even in the little things that we do. And Lord, above all, help us to seek our fulfillment in You. And be with us, Lord, as we leave this place. All those who are traveling, all those who are sick, all those who couldn't be here today, Lord, honor them with Your presence. Watch over us as we leave and bring us back again safely next time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.